whatever. So it's about as bad as that in Virginia here. If you're out watering your lawn or something, you're constantly battling them. Last Sunday, in accordance with the church calendar, was Pentecost Sunday. That occurs 50 days after Jesus' resurrection and 10 days after his ascension. It's also thought to be the birth of the church when the Holy Spirit was given, as promised, to be our comforter. And that event is recorded in Acts chapter 2. According to the church calendar, today is Trinity Sunday, in which we celebrate God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the most fundamental mystery of our faith as believers. They are inseparable, and all three are united in their essence and in their work with us as believers. Although the Trinity is dedicated to be celebrated on the Sunday after Pentecost Sunday, it seems to me that we should be celebrating and worshiping the Trinity each and every Sunday. May we do just that today. By way of announcements, we welcome Pastor Dan Treisman back again to worship with us and to give us the word from the Lord. Tuesday is ladies' luncheon at noon at the Little Gourmet Deli. Just a reminder, the Quad City Readathon is just around the corner. This coming Thursday afternoon, we're dedicated to read from 12 noon to 3 p.m. There's still a few slots left if you haven't signed up and would like to, or if you'd like to read again, you can do that. See me after the service today. We are now in summer mode, meaning that adult education is on break until the fall, September of this year. So please come and join us for fellowship and conversation after the service this morning. Would you stand with me now and we'll read the call to worship together. Come, let us worship God in our Father. Come, let us worship God, the Son.
Beside us in grace.
Come, let us worship God, the Holy Spirit, within us in love. Remain standing and turn to hymn number 101, Come Thou, Almighty King. With me. Heavenly Father, we celebrate the Trinity today as you exist in the form of three distinct persons each with a specific assignment to help us in our daily spiritual walk, we marvel at the attentive nature of all three persons. You, Father, have given us the means whereby we can enjoy constant fellowship with you, enjoying the promises given us through your Son, Jesus, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. May that indeed cause us to rejoice and give thanks. May our worship today reflect that joy and give new meaning to the Trinity as we sing, pray, give of our means, and hear from your servant, Pastor Dan. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated.
Morning, all.
Good morning.
This morning we are going to start from our reading with Psalm 8, and that's page 407 in your pew Bible. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Next, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. And that is page 763 in your pew Bible. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is the word of God.
At this time, I call upon our ushers to receive our tithes and offerings. Precious Heavenly Father, you are the giver of so many good things in our lives. We are so definitely blessed. And so in return, we want to say thank you by giving back to you from our means to further support your kingdom work here and abroad. Bless our gifts to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with praise and thanksgiving. It brings joy to our hearts to know that in your infinite plan of the creation of this universe, you chose to provide us with a Godhead that defies adequate explanation. Nevertheless, by faith, we know that it was because of your infinite and unconditional love for us that you made a way for us to have unlimited access to all three persons of the Trinity. We are so grateful for that and give you our praise and thanksgiving. In turn, help us to be aware of opportunities we can share that same love with others. Father, we know there are needs in our church family. Some have health issues of one kind or another that require ongoing medical attention. Some need healing. Some have relationship issues that need your special guidance and intervention. Some are struggling in their spiritual walk with you. We pray for the Hill family as they continue to grieve the loss of their son, brother, nephew, and uncle, Stephen. We too grieve his loss as he was a vital part of our church family. Lord, have compassion and mercy on those that need your divine intervention today. And we thank you again and give you praise for hearing us and responding to our needs. We pray for our military service members and our local public service personnel, our police, sheriff, and fire departments. We value the work they do in helping keep our community safe, and our city officials, that they might make decisions that benefit the well-being of our community. Heavenly Father, our nation needs your help in resolving the negative issues in our land. Whether it's the debt ceiling crisis, the continuing killing of innocent people, violent gangs, natural disasters, our southern border, deteriorating construction causing buildings to collapse and kill people, it causes us to be uneasy about what is going on in the world today. Help us to embrace the knowledge that you, indeed, are in control of our circumstances and will see us through whatever is to come. In Jeremiah 29:11, you reassure us by saying, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you." As we do that this morning, we thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers and reassuring us of that truth. As we continue in worship this morning, may we be aware of how your Holy Spirit is seeking a deeper walk with you. Let every one of us experience a more powerful dimension of who you are today through our prayers, our singing, and our hearing of your word. We pray your blessing on Pastor Dan's message to our hearing this morning. I pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. Before Pastor Dan comes to bring us his message this morning, let's turn to hymn number 104 and sing "Praise Now the Father."
So turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 16. For those of you who recall, and even for those of you who don't, we've been using these sessions to look at different abstract questions that we find in the scriptures. Questions like why, and where, and how, and who, and what. And last time we met, we did a little overview or looked a little bit at the role of moms. But for the most part, we've been looking at questions that we find in the scripture. The buddy of mine, a couple of years ago, he got saved through this Celebrate Recovery work being done at a church. And he had a chemical dependency background. And when he got saved, he didn't have drugs in his life anymore to turn his attention to. So he started studying the scriptures. And he became just really intense in studying the scriptures. That's all he would do is just read the Bible because he had nothing else in his life then. And he didn't have a lot of theological framework or understanding of different doctrines. He didn't even have anyone that he could really turn to and talk to about what he was learning. He's just reading the Bible. And one day, he's reading along and he comes across Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps and teaches them will become great in the kingdom of heaven." He thought, wait a second. Jesus followed the Torah, and he commanded his disciples to follow the Torah, and they followed the Torah. They followed the Old Testament commandments. They kept the feasts of Israel. They did the sacrifices. And he like ran across this like, this is amazing. I can't believe no one found this before. Look what I figured out. And he went up to his pastor and said, "Hey, pastor, guess what? We should be keeping the Sabbath. We should be following shouldn't we be keeping the Old Testament traditions? Shouldn't we be keeping the Torah? Shouldn't we be offering sacrifices at the temple?" She didn't know how to break it to him. You know, there is no temple. Shouldn't we be doing these things? And the pastor responded by saying, "No, no. Read Galatians. We don't do that stuff anymore." And he's just like, "Well, am I a disciple of Jesus or am I a disciple of Paul? I mean, if we're going to take one with a grain of salt, I should take Paul with a grain of salt, not Jesus, right? I should be doing the things that Jesus said. Look, it says it right here. Shouldn't we be doing this?" And the pastor said, "No, we don't do that." And so he said, "You know what? I'm not listening to man. I'm listening to God." And he left the church. And to this day, he's not really part of any kind of church, any kind of Christian community, because of a shouldn't we. He ran across the passage and said, "Shouldn't we be doing this?" Didn't get a good answer. And that's it. He was done. And I see that happen with people who leave churches because they come across a passage and they say, "Why don't we do this?" Whether it's the head coverings that you see in 1 Corinthians 11, or whether it's a tradition that you find that the church has been teaching, and I didn't, why do we do it that way? In a little bit, we're going to give communion. And first time I came out here to Minnesota was the very first time that I took communion from a bread that was leavened. It was weird. It wasn't a piece of matzah. I always used matzah. You guys don't do matzah? That was weird to me. Shouldn't we be using unleavened bread? It's during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I was thrown by that. And some of these shouldn't we's, when you see how people respond and they don't do the things that you would expect them to do, there's a passage in the scripture and they don't follow it the way that you leave them. And I see this shouldn't we as a real divisive force, whereas scripture is taking people from all nations and bringing them together. That's the work of the Holy Spirit that we talked about. That's what we saw at Pentecost. People didn't speak the same language coming together. Sometimes these shouldn't we's become divisive forces. So what I thought we'd do today is look a little bit at perhaps one of the biggest shouldn't we's that I run into. And we'll use that as kind of a case study to see how we can deal with these shouldn't we's, these passages. And if you're a student in the Bible, eventually you're going to rummage through and, "Oh, wait a second, Day of Atonement, shouldn't we be doing that? That's there. Jesus said, perpetual statute throughout your generations. Jesus pointed to the Old Testament Torah too, right?" And you might run into something like that, and it might be nice to have some sort of theological framework with which we can understand and better appreciate these. So I thought we would look at the shouldn't we I hear the most, the Sabbath. You go through the Ten Commandments, just about every one of us is going to say, "You know, we probably shouldn't kill people. you know what? We probably shouldn't commit adultery. That's not a good idea. You know, let's not bear false witness. And we'll agree with them all until we get to the Sabbath. And then we'll say, it's not that big of a deal. It's 9 out of 10. You know, it's not really reiterated in the New Testament. And it is. It is in the New Testament, of course. And so we'll look a little bit at that one and see what kind of understandings or implications we can get from the Sabbath to use for any of the shouldn't we's that we come across. So if you're not there yet, turn with me to Exodus chapter 16. So the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt. The whole assembly and community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin. And as they're coming along, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around these pots of meat and ate all the food that we wanted. But you brought us out into the desert to starve this assembly to death." They got a little hangry here. That's what happens to any of us. We go 8 hours without eating, and we get a little hungry. And so here they're hungry, and they start grumbling out to Moses and to Aaron. They came out of Egypt, and as they're traveling along, they get hungry, and they grumble out to Moses and to Aaron. And we see a lot of grumbling from the children of Israel throughout the Torah. In Exodus chapter 33, in a few chapters, the Lord's going to say, "You know what? Go on to the promised land without me. I don't want to go with you, because if I have to listen to you guys whine anymore, you stiff-necked and rebellious people complain, I'm going to destroy you. I just can't listen. You go on. I'm going to keep my promises to you and send you off, and you'll be okay. But I can't go with you and listen to you complain anymore." And I think that with my kids, run a long car, "I gotta eat, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I gotta eat." And just, you know what, just drop me off at the next bus station and I'll take a bus back. You guys go on without me. And you can't, how much of this can you tolerate? And we hear that from Israel, this whining, complaining. He just brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand, right? You know that he's able to save. He just spared you from you. He heard your prayers when you were in Egypt. You know he's able to save and desirous to as well. What are you complaining about? And it's easy to see the fault and the sin of the children of Israel, the stiff-necked and rebellious people complaining. But there is a little bit of a virtue here. When they got hungry and when they had this concern about food, who did they turn to? They turned to Moses and Aaron. They turned to the spiritual leaders. And Moses and Aaron said, "Listen, you're not really complaining against us. You're not really calling out to us. Who are you really calling out to by coming to us? You're really calling out to the Lord. You're complaining and grumbling against him." And although we see the fault in them complaining, there's a little bit of a virtue in that when they have a problem, who do they recognize as the source or the solution to that problem? Who do they recognize as the one who can provide for them? The Lord. You complain to the person who you think can do something about it. And they were complaining to the spiritual leaders. They were complaining to the Lord. And there's a lot of people today who are out there saying, "Oh man, the government needs it." No, you know what? Don't worry about the government. They're not going to help you. They're not going to save you. I like the people out there complaining about the churches. Why aren't they doing their job? You got people come here and say, "I need some food." Yeah, you know what? Come to us and complain that we're not helping you enough. Because that's a... It is our job. It is our responsibility. People call out to the church. Is it a shame that they don't have the food? Yeah. Is it a shame that we're not doing our job? Yeah. But there's a virtue in the fact that they at least are calling out to us. Sometimes people come up to me and say, "Do you know what your son did?" And my first thought is, "Oh no, what did my son do? Oh goodness." But my second thought is, listen, if you're coming up to me and complaining about the behavior of my son, that means there's an implicit expectation that my son's going to be appropriate. My son's going to do kind things. You thought that. If I was some guy sitting out in my front yard drinking my beer and throwing cans at cars passing by, you wouldn't say, "And do you know what your son did at school today?" No, you wouldn't do that. You only do that because you expect good things from my son. And the fact that they're calling out the churches, the fact that they're complaining about the Christian community, that's good. That's good. We recognize who the Lord is. We recognize we have some sort of testimony that they see exception to. So they call out, and the Lord says, "I have a plan. Don't worry. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to rain down bread from heaven. you're going to get this heavenly bread. And he sets up this plan. It's the first time you see the word Sabbath appear in the English, at least. Genesis 1 is the first time we see that word or root of the word appear, the Shabbat, in the scriptures. But the first time this word Sabbath appears in the English is here. He says, here's the plan. 6 days, I'm going to have this divine heavenly food appear outside. On the lawn, you're going to wake up in the morning and you're going to have this manna. Hebrew, that means, what is it? We talked about that matzah. What is this? Manna, what is it? You have this out on the ground, and you can come and collect it. And every day, I want you to come and collect what you can eat. On the sixth day, I want you to collect a double portion, because on the next day, I'm not going to give you any. And so, if you go and you collect a double portion on the first day, or the second day, or third, fourth, or fifth, it's going to become wormy and gross and nasty by the next day. Only collect what you can use. On the sixth day, if you show up on the seventh day to get food, there won't be any. I'm only doing it on the first 6 days. On the sixth day, I want you to collect a double portion and eat and enjoy that. And so this is the plan that he sets up to feed the children of Israel. And he has a reason for this plan. He says the people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. And in this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. And so the reason for this Sabbath system that he has of collecting the food for 6 days, resting, and then on the seventh day is for what? What's the reasoning for this? Why do you give them this manna? What's the purpose of feeding them in this manner? He says it's to test them. Why does the Lord need to test them? In school, each one of my children, I like to point out my children, it wakes them up momentarily. In school, each one of my kids had testings done. The teachers would go and they'd have them take tests and they had to read, and it was testing their comprehension and testing their math skills. You know why the teachers had to test them? Because the teachers got 30 kids and they don't know how each kid is doing unless they test them, right? They need to go and say, hey, I want you to read the, okay, oh yeah, this kid isn't that bright. Oh, this kid's pretty smart. Here's the grade that you get. And they need to test the children to see where they're at, to see what their comprehension is, to see what their understanding is of the material. That's why you test someone, right? To see where they land. The Lord knows where Israel lands, right? He knows the heart of man. It's not like he's just like, oh, I wonder if they're going to pass the test. They did, yay! I mean, he knows where they're at, right? He knows what's in our hearts. He knows what's in our minds. He's not confused by us. He doesn't have to test us so that we know. So why does he give them this test? Why does he need to test them if he knows exactly how they're going to do? He knows if they're going to pass or they're going to fail. Why test them? Well, that word for test, as I may have shared with you before, I don't think I did with this group. The word test comes from the Hebrew root to smell something. And we could understand that idea. You open up the fridge and you see this Tupperware that's been sitting there for who knows how long. And you think, can I eat that thing? Well, I'll just take it and cram it down my gullet. Just, no, what are you going to do with it? You open it up and what are you going to do? You're going to smell it. My dad says that that's the reason why our nose is right over top of our mouth, is so we can smell something on its way in there. You know, some people think it's so we don't drown in the rain, but no, it's so that we can smell as it's coming into our mouth. You go, oh, you know what? This is not good. You put, oh, yeah, I can do that. I do the same thing every morning when I wake up. I got to go help someone move, and or I get an emergency call from the hospital. I got to get out of the house really fast, and I go and grab this pair of pants on the ground, and that'll work, and put them on and go out the door. You know, I'm in a hurry. No one's got time to go check and see where the laundry is. Let's just get out of here, you know? And so you grab it, you smell it, and you go. You test it. And that same root word is to test something, to see where it lands, to examine. Now, I've stuck a number of things underneath my nose in my lifetime, and I'll tell you, every single time I pick up that pair of pants and smell it, or I pick that Tupperware out of the fridge and sniff it on its way to my mouth, I have a desire. What is my desire? Every time I test something, every single time, I'm hoping something. What am I hoping? That it smells good. No one is grabbing that pair of pants. I hope it's nasty. Oh, it is. Yeah, no. Oh, I hope this is gross, isn't it? No, every single time you take it under your nose and sniff it, you desire it to smell good. You want to see it pass the test. 10 times out of 10, you take that Tupperware, because you don't want to stick something underneath your nose that is not going to pass the test. You're hoping it passes every single time. And I think that there's something about the way that the Lord's testing me. He's trying me. You know why? He wants to see you pass. Sometimes I'll do this thing that we have these lilacs out front of my house, and I'll go and I'll grab one and I'll sniff it. Same word, same idea, testing it. I know what a lilac smells like. I smelled a lilac before. Why am I sniffing that if I know what it smells like? Because it smells good. I like the smell of it. I'm sniffing it because I enjoy the smell. I wonder if it's the same idea with the Lord testing and examining man. He likes the smell. He's putting that trial there, that challenge there, that difficult time. So I like how they passed it. That gives me joy. That gives me... He is not looking, oh, that's rancid. You failed again. No. He's bringing that trial in because he enjoys the smell. He delights in that, like the beautiful lilac. And so he goes and he says, I'm giving you guys an opportunity here to bring me glory, to delight. That's what this test is. That's what this trial is. I'm going to test them. I know how they'll do. I want to see them do well. I want to enjoy that. So he goes and he gives them this test. Well, what's the test? Well, the test is that you need to take just the amount that you need to survive. Just what you need. No extras, no surplus, no reserve, no backup plan, no safety net, just what you... Well, why would someone take more than they need to survive? Why would you take more than you possibly need for survival? I run this thrift store, as you know, and sometimes we deal with homeless people all the time, and we have someone come in and they'll just say, you know, my house burned down. I've been homeless for 6 months, and finally I got an apartment and I got nothing. Can you? Yeah, sure, absolutely. I don't have a lot of money. No problem. Yeah, you don't need it. Go ahead. Let's load up the box for you. Let's get you everything they need. So we start loading things, and they got the dishes and they got their silverware, and they start loading things, and I'll take the box and, you know, on the way out the door, and I'll look at it, and you got 4 frying pans. 4 frying pans. Now, Priscilla, you probably have close to 4 frying pans, right? But I've seen her cook. This guy does not strike me as the, I got my asparagus going over here. Oh, no, don't burn the risotto. Oh, no, this is a guy who needs 1 frying pan, if any. He might do an egg once every couple weeks, and then the rest is all mac and cheese in a pot, right? This guy does not need 4 frying pans. We got 4 burners, I get it. He does not have 4 burners going at once, guaranteed. Why would he possibly take 4 frying pans? Because he can. And they're out there collecting. They're like, I can get more. There's lots of stuff. I want stuff. I like stuff. This is the resource we have. Let's grab as much as we can of it. And they're greedy. And that's one reason we might take more than we need. There's another reason why we might take more than we need. What if I lose a frying pan? What if next day the Lord doesn't provide for me? And we get it so we don't have to live by faith in his provisions. We want a little extra, a little surplus, just in case he forgets about me. Just in case he doesn't do what he did every other day. And so we like a little bit of backup. And that's the test. To take just what you need and no more. And then on the 6th day, there's a little bit of a test there too, because for those who took extras on the 2nd, 3rd, or 4th day, it got nasty. They know the story. Now they have to believe something contrary to what they would have expected. No, hold on. On the 3rd day, remember that day when I went out and got that extra portion and it got all nasty? You want me to do that again? I'm not doing that again. He gave me food the other 6 days. He'll give it to me on the 7th. It's not there. What happened? And so you have to trust what the Lord said rather than what you would anticipate or expect. And the whole story we see revealed through this Sabbath, or the first lesson I want us to get, is the Sabbath tells us about salvation by faith in the Lord's provision. Salvation by faith in the Lord's provision. That's what we see here through this story of the Sabbath. Now, in 4 chapters, he's going to reiterate the Sabbath again when he gives the 10 commandments. 4th commandment, he says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And in those 10 commandments, we see that same story being revealed, salvation by faith in the Lord's provision. That's really just the story of the whole Ten Commandments. First commandment says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I did this for you. I saved you. That's who I am. And then he says, you shall have no other gods before me. And after he tells them to have no other gods before me, what's the very next thing he says? Does anyone know commandment number two?
Keep the Sabbath day holy.
No, that's four. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And then he says, don't take my name in vain. I thought it was a graven image. Maybe you're right. I think it's graven. Well, whatever. But he tells them, I don't want you to make for yourselves any graven images. It could be second or third. You guys can check for me. I'll look real fast. I'm kind of curious. No other gods before me. Do not make any graven images. See, I was right. Yeah. You shall have no other gods before me. Do not make for yourself any graven images. If anyone else said it, I wouldn't have checked it, but I have to check. Yeah. You shall have no other gods before me. And then he says, do not make for yourself any graven images. Well, isn't that a little redundant? Don't have any other gods and don't have metal gods. That's redundant. You know, it'd be like Priscilla saying, I don't want you to date any other women. Or Susie. I mean, yeah, that would be implied, right? You, no other gods or metal gods or gods of precious stones or gods of gold. Why would he have to say, don't have any other gods and don't have gods of gold, gods of silver? It's redundant, right? Well, why would anyone want to worship an idol to begin with? Why would anyone want to worship something that they just forged? What's the purpose of an idol? Well, imagine you live back in agricultural times and one day you got this, you know, one year you got a bumper crop. And so you have enough for you to eat and now you got a little bit of a surplus. What do you do with it? You sell it. And now you got yourself a little chunk of gold. And over the course of your life, you collect a bunch of chunks of gold and maybe you pass them on to your children. They collect chunks of gold and some silver and some precious stones and you got all this massive stuff. So what do? You take it and you bring it to an idol maker, and he forges a little statue. And this statue represents your family's wealth. We see that same story when Rachel stole the family idols. It was her way of saying, all the family wealth belongs to Jacob. That's the one the Lord's blessing. That's the one that the Lord says we should get all of our stuff. He's the one who's getting all of our cattle. It belongs to him. And so you got this idol now representing your family's wealth. And you've, 1 year, you don't have any crops. It's okay. You got the idol, right? You always break off a piece and sell that, and you'll be okay. You know, things are going bad. Lean years, it's okay. You got a little safety net. You got something you can fall back on. You'll be okay. But when the children of Israel come out of the land of Egypt, and they plunder the Egyptians, and they got their idols, the Lord says, I don't want you to have that anymore. What do I do if I don't get the crops this year? He removed from them their backup plan, their safety net. Every single year, they have to be dependent on his provisions. There's no plan but what he's provided. You'll notice that when they got that gold and they plundered the Egyptians, what did they end up doing with that gold? Exodus 32, they forged a golden calf. And that was their way of saying, I mean, it wasn't just a, you know, something to worship. It was their way of saying, look, we are a giant nation. Look at this representation of our wealth together, our corporate greatness. They named that golden calf. Does anyone remember what the name of the golden calf was? What's that?
The Lord.
Yeah, they named it the Lord. That Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Jehovah. They said, this is our God. This is our wealth. He said, I am your God, but I am not represented in physical form. It's not the stuff that you have that we can depend on. You know, if another nation comes and attacks us, we can always call for help because we got this golden calf and we can sell that and buy army. No, you have no backup plan. You have no safety net. You have no insurance policy. There's no bank accounts. All you have is salvation by faith in what I've provided. And that's the story of not just the Sabbath. And that's the story of not just the Ten Commandments. That's the story of the whole Torah. All 613 commandments. You look and say, I can't keep this stuff. I can't do these things. I can't be perfect in front of him. Yeah, you can't. That's the lesson we learn. You want salvation, you need to get salvation by faith in his provision. And the whole story of the Sabbath and the story of the Ten Commandments and the story of the Torah and the story of the law is a story of our inadequacies and how the only way to salvation is by faith in his provision. And spiritually speaking, we get that, right? There's not a person in this room who's trying to keep commandments to get into heaven. You can't do it. Who's trying to impress God by the nice stuff that they do. We recognize, spiritually speaking, there is no way into glory but by following, but by faith in his provisions. But practically speaking, we don't get it. Practically speaking, we live with safety nets. We live with insurance policies. We live with bank accounts. We live knowing that things don't turn out okay. I can always get another job. I have marketable skills. How do we live by faith in God's provisions, practically speaking, in a world where I wake up in the morning and I go to work and I know that I'll bring me money. And I know that if there are bad crops, it's okay. I got a fridge full of stuff. I have yesterday's food. How do I trust the Lord for my daily bread when if he didn't bring it, I can just, you know, reheat the chicken, right? How do we live by faith in his provisions when we do have backup plans? We do have safety nets. We do have insurance policies. We do have money saved up. How do we lean on him for daily bread in a situation like that? And maybe that's something we do need to concern ourselves with. Maybe we need to take a page from the book of ancient Israel and think, I'm not living by faith. I haven't stepped out in faith. I got too many things I'm relying on. I'm not living by faith in the Lord. One thing I learned in the last year running a business is I'm really bad at running a business. I am not a good entrepreneur. I don't know how to set prices. I don't know how to do any marketing. I don't know how to manage the merchandise. I don't know how to organize my shelves. I don't know how to organize my storage. I keep books really bad. This is just not, I do not belong in retail. I certainly do not belong in fashion. It is so far outside of my skill set, my comfort zone, my wheelhouse. And we knew this going in. And so when we started this business, we figured what we would do is we budgeted to lose about $8,000 a year. And then after a year or two, we just, we walk away and we did what we could. We helped for a little bit. And you know what happened? It succeeded. And by its success, I learned I must be great at business, right? No. What did I learn? No, it is not my wife. She will be the first to tell you that. No, what I learned is when you find yourself outside of an area of your skills, your competency, your comfort zone, and you succeed, it's got to be the Lord. And everyone who looks says, the reason why it worked is not because, Dan, you had a terrible business model. This should not have worked out. No, it shouldn't have. But by the grace of God, it did. I got no plan to bring donations in there. They show up. I got no plan on to get the donations out. They go out. I have no plan requiring anyone to pay me anything for any of those stuff. And they do. It's all it's all the provisions of the Lord. It's the grace of God. It is not my skills. And I wonder if you're in a situation where you think, am I living by faith or am I living by my own skills, my own abilities, my own resources? Get yourself outside of that comfort level and see. If you're not good at a ministry, try it out. I don't really like dealing with old people. You know what? Deal with old people. I don't really, kids aren't my thing. You know what? Make kids your thing. And give the Lord an opportunity to be the one who does it. We talk about spiritual gifts. And I think sometimes when we talk about spiritual gifts, what we're really talking about is natural gifts. I'm a naturally gifted speaker. I'm naturally gifted at encouraging. I'll do those things. Now, you know what? Do the work that needs to be done. And trust the Lord to provide for the competencies that you need to do that work. There's someone who needs encouraging. You go and encourage them. Oh, I'm not really good at it. You know what? That's not the point. If you're good at it, then you're doing it. But if you're not good at it, the Lord's doing it. I think there's something to be said of living outside of that realm of where you're comfortable, doing things that exceed your competencies, exceed your resources, go beyond your safety net, and maybe it's the Lord providing in that area. So we had that first lesson, salvation by faith in the Lord's provision. Then the second thing that we see with the Sabbath, if we go to Genesis chapter 1, after God creates the earth, it says he rests on the seventh day. And it says he creates in 6 days, and then on the seventh, that's the word Shabbat, on the Shabbat, he Shabbats. That word seven, that word for rest, are the same root word. So on the Shabbat, he Shabbats. Why does he need to rest? Is he tired? Are his arms sore? Is he sitting down there and he's got like the ice pack on his neck? Oh man, that was hard labor doing that. Oh man, I'm way too old for this stuff. You know, I'm eternal. Oh, I've been doing this for too long. Well, why does he need to rest? Is he taking a break? What does it mean to rest? Well, the next thing we see the Lord doing, if you try to break down Genesis 1 through 3 in some sort of timeline, may be him walking through the garden in the cool of the day. I wonder if that's what he did to rest. He just made something. Now he's going to interact with that thing. He's going to enjoy that thing. And I wonder if that's what the rest is to appreciate or enjoy what you've done. We see the same idea when we go through Ecclesiastes. There's nothing greater than for a man to eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of his labor. Oh, I saw this great injustice that a man would work and didn't enjoy the fruits of his labor. Someone else got to enjoy that. We see that story with the Lord. Genesis 1, he creates the earth, and in Revelation, at the end, he now has it all. We see the Lord Jesus Christ and this work that he does, coming down the first time, suffering, sacrificing himself, dying, laboring for man, and the second time coming back and enjoying the harvest that he gets from that. And maybe that's what it is to work and then to enjoy the fruits of your work. I probably work harder in raising children than anything. And I probably enjoy raising children more than anything. Well, I put a little work in our marriage, too, from time to time. And I get some pleasure in that also. And I think that there's a relationship between the labor you put here on earth and the reward that you have. Some of us want to just expedite. I just want to go right through. No, labor, work. Do this stewardship that he's entrusted you to. And then stop, rest, and enjoy the rewards of that stewardship. One of the struggles that I have is knowing where that line ends. You work the fields you collect the crops day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, but not day seven. And to know when your stewardship ends and when your stopping and trusting begins. At my house, you were talking about the mosquitoes. My house is always filled with mosquitoes. Does anyone know why my house is filled with mosquitoes? The doors never close. Have you been to my house? Have you met my children? Raise your hand, children. Have you ever heard me talk about shut the door? Yeah, constantly, all the time. I never stop. That is my, and I just keep thinking, maybe I need to be more vigilant. Maybe I need to, I wonder how many problems in my life am I doing that? Oh, I need to get ahead of all these women's clothes that come into the shop. Oh, no, I need to go talk to this person. I need to save this thing. I need to fix it. At some point, I need to stop and say, you know what? I can't do it. It's outside of my abilities. The Lord did not give me this power to keep my kids safe from all harm in this world. I got to put them on the bus and send them off by faith. Sometime they're 18, they're going to go off into other houses. And I just want to keep them safe and protect. Knowing where that stewardship ends and that living by faith begins. And that's the line you need to catch. Where, I mention this sometimes, it's really hot out there, and so sometimes I don't sleep because it's hot, but sometimes you don't sleep because you're stressed or you have anxiety or you're overwhelmed. And one of the things I mention all the time and I have to think about and focus on myself is that if you can't sleep at night, there's probably one of two possibilities. One, there was a stewardship entrusted to you and you didn't do it. The Lord's called you to contact someone, talk to someone, do something, do a job, do a labor, and you don't want to do it. You haven't done it. You haven't completed the day's task, and so your head does not belong on the pillow yet. there's a job to do and you haven't done it. Or two, you did that job and you have not stopped, rested, and trusted the Lord to do what he's going to do. And either you're not, haven't done the work that's given to you, or haven't done the rest that's been given to you. And so the first thing we have in the Sabbath is salvation by faith in the Lord's provision. And then specifically for the Sabbath, this story of doing the stewardship entrusted to you, and then stopping and resting and trusting the Lord to do it. And then the third thing I want us to notice with the Sabbath is, for the Lord, that Sabbath might have been walking in the garden in the cool of the day. For the children of Israel, as they wandered the wilderness, that Sabbath was what? Collecting manna for 6 days and then not on the seventh. When they came into the promised land, the Sabbath was what? Well, that would be planting fields for 6 days, harvesting those fields for 6 days, not on the seventh, and then for 6 years and not for an entire year. Then when they went into Babylonian captivity, what did the Sabbath look like? I don't know. I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar took Saturdays off. They might have actually labored on that Saturday and kept the Sabbath, honored it in their heart in some special way. And then when the children of Israel, when the Romans came in, they lived on a Roman captivity. We do know that there were different ideas of the Sabbath, as the disciples did something that the Pharisees didn't think they should. And Jesus says, you know what, it's cool. And today, what does the Sabbath look like? I don't know. And it seems like this, while the lesson of the Sabbath, salvation through faith in the Lord's provision, is definitely something we should do. And while the lesson of the Sabbath, to work and to rest, is definitely something we should do, the specific application of the Sabbath is going to land different for different people. There are some people, we have a community garden that we do right at the end here of Fifth Street. Has anyone been by that Fifth Street and Sixth Avenue? There's a community garden. And Priscilla was out there yesterday working that community garden. And the guy who runs the community garden, he doesn't go out on Saturdays. It's the Sabbath, taking the day off. Really, one day we got to go out and water it. And how we follow the Sabbath might be different. And I think that same thing lands. Do we keep the Day of Atonement? Absolutely. What that looks like might be different. Do we keep the Passover? Yeah, certainly. The story of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it brings salvation, of course we keep that. What that looks like may be different in different times and generations. Shouldn't we? Yes, we should. What it looks like may be a measure of grace, faith, and hopefully telling the story of the glory of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful blessings that we have in you, for the grace that you continue to show us, and we ask that we can all be honorers of your traditions, your statutes, your precepts, your laws, your traditions, your stewardship, the things that you've handed us, not to earn anything, but rather to glorify you through faith in your provisions, to pass that test of obedience, giving you something to enjoy, something to delight in. We ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we transition into a time of Holy Communion, we'll be singing hymn number 294.
Thank you.
We'll have the ushers come forward. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the bread. Father, we thank you for the wonderful blessings we have, for the grace that you show us, and for this provision that we have, our sins being taken care of through the sacrifice of your Son. We give thanks for this bread, and we ask that any energy we might have from this, the physical energy and the spiritual energy, can be used to bring you glory. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Let's take and eat together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's give thanks for the cup. Father, again, we thank you for this sacrifice of your Son and for the new life that it brings us, this new covenant that we can all drink to and enjoy, not just the hope of glory, but the blessings that come now in this earth as we appreciate the fruit of the work and labor that you put in. We ask that as we drink this cup together, we enjoy the community of your people, and we enjoy the community that we have with you. We ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's drink the cup together.
Thank you, Dan, for teaching us about the lessons of the Sabbath and the sacredness of the Sabbath today. In closing, let's turn to hymn number 108, Sing Praise to the Father. Let's all stand together and sing the blessing to each other.